find the verses that we're going to look at today on the other side of your hymn sheet, and I apologize that we're somewhere behind the white card, if you're happening to go by that for the titles. We haven't got anything like as far as that. We're now at verses 22 and 23 on the back of the hymn sheet, but first of all I'd like to summarize very briefly in a minute and a half verses 20 and 21. These words have been in my mind actually all since last Tuesday, and I have realized increasingly as I meditated on them how they blow to smithereens so many of the popular myths of the day. You remember that last Tuesday we started at verse 20 with wisdom crying out, and we saw that wisdom was personified as the voice of God. And I think I mentioned last week that I was at the London Hospital and the atheists had covered the notices about my coming to speak in the lecture room. They'd covered the notices of saying, go to this meeting and stop thinking. Now that is very much what the modern man thinks, isn't it? That if you're going to listen to the word of God, you've got to throw your brain into the dustbin. You'll commit intellectual suicide. That Christians are telling you to enter into a wonderful emotional orgy, but to stop thinking. And yet you see in this remarkable passage of Holy Scripture that is our study during this month of November, the voice of God is personified as wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of real knowledge. So that's the first thing to get absolutely clear. If we want real knowledge and real wisdom, if we want to open our minds to the truth, then we've got to listen to the word of God. Secondly, we noticed last week the very striking verbs here, that wisdom cries aloud and raises her voice and shouts. And that, of course, is clean contrary to the modern idea that the search for God is a long search and an elusive search, and there are very few clues, and it's a silent universe, and you're not going to find very much, and if there is a word of God, well, it's only a very still, small voice. Now, that's contrary, isn't it, to what is said here? Because what is said here is that when God speaks in the marketplace, he cries out and raises his voice. In other words, if we're not hearing God, it must be our fault, not his. It must be that we are turning away from the voice, turning a deaf ear to it. His voice is loud enough for everybody to hear wherever they are in the city. The trouble is that we're not listening, as we shall see later. And then again, where did he cry out? It was very, very remarkable, wasn't it? And I still am stunned, in a sense, by verses 20 and 21. You see, he doesn't say wisdom cries aloud in the pulpit, or wisdom speaks where the ministers are. He says wisdom is speaking in the marketplace, in the city gate, where business is done. Which contradicts absolutely the idea that Christianity and business don't mix. The word of God is actually speaking to the businessman, speaking to the city man and saying, you are the one who need to listen to me. Leave the clergyman, let them get on with their own job. You are the person who ought to be listening. So, as we saw last week, there are many, many things here that we need to hear from the word of God in Proverbs. Wisdom cries aloud in the street and in the marketplace. Now we go on to verse 22. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Give heed to my reproof. I have found in preparing for this Tuesday a good deal of comfort in those words. You see, when you become a Christian, you often feel about your friends, sometimes your own family, how long will it be before they also believe? You find yourself, even like our Lord Jesus Christ, marveling at the unbelief of people once you become a Christian. It seems to you astonishing that you could have been so blind, and astonishing that they can be so blind. And you find yourself on your knees saying to God, how long is it before you're going to turn their hearts and they're going to open their minds to your truth? And so I find it rather a comfort to discover that God also is using these words. It's a remarkable divine condescension, isn't it? That we're allowed to hear the very voice of God saying, how long will you simple people love being simple? How long will you go on scoffing at divine truth? So that even in heaven, there is an echo of our feelings as we look at our friends who are not Christians, that even the inexhaustible patience of God seems to be tried. He cannot understand how people can resist his son Jesus Christ. How long? Now this is especially true in the light of the marvelous promise that is written in verse 23. And though I must have read these words very many times, I don't think I had ever noticed what a wonderful promise this is. And I want to put this promise to you before we look back at verse 22. Give heed to my reproof, says God. Behold, look, listen, I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make my words known to you. If you have a Bible and happen to have opened it, you will find that the word thoughts in the Revised Standard Version has a little C after it, and in the margin it tells us that the Hebrew word for thoughts there is the Hebrew word for spirit. And indeed the Hebrew word for spirit and word, very similar, because you see it's your breath. It's through my breath that I give life. If I'm giving a kiss of life to somebody, it's through my breath that I speak. It's the same basic idea here. So here you see in the middle of Proverbs that we expect to be rather down to earth and prosaic, and we don't expect to find the gospel shining very brightly in the pages of Proverbs. We turn to the New Testament for that, or the words of the great 8th century prophets. But suddenly in the middle of this passage, which is all to do with down to earth common sense, we hear God saying, "Behold, I will pour out my thoughts upon you," which is just the language of the New Testament, isn't it? The language of the prophet, saying that God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh in the coming of Jesus Christ. A marvelous gleam of gold. I was reminded, thinking of that, when I was in Australia, I was taken to one of the tourist places where the old gold diggers used to go. And you're shown, you're shown some of the soil and the earth in which they worked. And you're given a magnifying glass, and you're shown where there's a little tiny gleam of gold. And if you pay enough in the tourist shop, you can bring away a little tiny piece of earth with you in a little pot, and there's a tiny speck of gold there in it. Must have been very exciting when they first found it, mustn't it? And so it was for me, as I was reading these rather apparently prosaic words, as I say, that I saw this wonderful gleam of New Testament gold, a gospel promise: I will pour out my thoughts upon you. And that, of course, is exactly what happened, wasn't it, on the day of Pentecost, that when the Spirit was poured out on the apostles, on the disciples, the thoughts of God were poured out upon them. Their minds were opened. And so immediately the leader stands up and he says, "Listen, we've been told and understood the truth at last in its fullness." And after Acts 2, in every chapter almost in Acts, we're told that the word of God spread, ran, went in and out of cities, meeting people's needs, converting vast numbers of people, changing lives. Now surely that's what we're looking for in our country. Let's start in the city. Let's not bother about our country at the moment. Let's look at the city. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this were to happen in the city? That God were to pour out his thoughts so that all over the city people's minds and hearts were opening to the truth of God. That's the gospel promise here. Just a word here. I've sometimes heard what I believe to be a false dichotomy made, sometimes made even in Christian circles, between words and life. People, you hear sometimes people say that there's too many words around today and what the church needs is life. Well, yes, I think we can agree that there are too many words around today. When we get up in the morning and the radio, we hear words. When we go to the city, we're reading the paper. When we get to the office, the telephone starts buzzing. Words, words, words. And you come to a Tuesday lunch hour and you can't get away from them. Well, no wonder people feel in this 20th century that we're saturated with words. But you see, there's no false dichotomy in the Bible between words and life. What we want are the right words. Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." What the church needs is the word of God. That is where the life is. The Old Testament prophet said, it's a beautiful picture, "Thy words were found and I did eat them, and they were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." No wonder that prophet went on to a marvelous ministry, because he'd found the word and he'd made it his own, and therefore he was full of the truth of God. Jesus quoted from his favorite book, Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." That's how you live a proper life. You can't live it without it. I want to say that to every family man in this church, every parent. You come to the city to sweat to pay that there may be those Kellogg's cornflakes on the morning table and that your family may be kept. That's right. I'm thankful that you have a job and that I have a job and that you can keep your family. But don't you live without giving your family this bread of life as well, because they need it. They can't live without it. No man can live properly without this word that proceeds from the life, word and mouth of God. "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and life." Don't let's make a false distinction. You see what he says back here in verse 23? I will pour out my thoughts to you. That is to pour out his Spirit on you. So that the mark of the Spirit-filled Christian is that he's full of the Word of God. And it runs through his family, runs through all his contacts, and brings life and joy to many who meet him. Well, now, who can resist a promise like that? The answer is most of us, quite easily. That's why we go back to verse 22. See, we're never allowed, are we, to scale the mountain for very long in the New Testament, because the Bible knows our hearts. We're often told, aren't we, by popular psychology, to see the best in everybody. Well, the Bible is an expert at seeing the worst as well, because the Bible is a truthful book. And it knows that if you don't see the worst in yourself, you'll never come to terms with yourself. And in the end, you'll be disillusioned and become a cynic. And so in verse 22, the searchlight is turned on the human heart. And God tells us why this marvelous promise of verse 23, the marvelous promise of wisdom, is refused by so many people. Why, it is because we are simple scoffers and fools. Let me read it again. Three characters here. How long as simple ones? How long will scoffers delight? And fools hate knowledge. Now, these three characters are frequently found in Proverbs, and I want to introduce them to you this morning, at least the first two, if I have time to do that. I want to start by saying that they're not amiable characters at all. I think it's possible to feel that the simpleton is rather a lightweight character, and we may sometimes even smile at his foolishness. I was only thinking of the television programs that we smile at. You know, some mothers do have them. There's a strong streak, isn't there, in English comedy at laughing at the idiot. It's always enjoyable, isn't it? Most of you fathers and mothers and aunts and uncles don't get back early enough for the five-minute children's slot before the news at, I think it's 5:40. Sometimes I've watched it with enjoyment. And nearly always the theme of that is this theme of the idiot. It's either Captain Pugwash and his merry men. And Captain Pugwash is an absolute fool, but he always gets out of the scrape. Or it's Dougal, the dog that's going around like an idiot in a circle. And yet everybody in the world loves Dougal. And you can understand why these programs are so popular, because those who are a little bit simple and are idiots, like Captain Pugwash, we somehow like to meet them. We feel better for laughing at their little follies. Now, I say that because I don't want anybody to get the wrong impression of these three people. Nobody's laughing in the Bible at these three. God is not laughing. Though I have to say in all honesty that in the captain's room at Lloyd's and in the public house in the middle of the day in the city and in the dining room and in the city livery club and so on, I'm afraid to say that these people often do get a laugh. Let me introduce them to you then. First, the simple one. Now, the Hebrew word here, apparently, is a very, very basic one for being open to anything. It speaks of somebody whose mind is completely open and who is very easily enticed to anything that happens to be passing along, any fashionable way of thought. He's a gullible person. And in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15, we have the summary verse of him. It's a fine sentence, I think, to go to the heart of the simple one. The simple, says the Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 15, the simple believes everything, whereas the prudent man looks where he's going. Now, you see, there's the essence of the simple person that God is introducing to us. He's probably young. He's probably only come to the city recently. And he believes everything. Isn't that striking? You see, the world thinks it's the Christian who's gullible and believes everything. But the Christian, looking at this young person who's just come to the city, the Christian, certainly if he's my age, and I'm sure many of you who are getting older feel the same, what we want to say to this young person is, how can you believe what you believe? We see this prodigal son in the making and we say, how can you believe that going that way is going to bring you happiness? How can you believe this rubbish that you pick up in the bar parlor? How can you believe all the things that people are saying to you today that seem so popular but are so wrong? The classical chapter on the simpleton is in chapter 7 of Proverbs. We won't look it up now, but it's that sad picture of the harlot and of the young simpleton going and listening to her smooth words and entering into her den, and says the book of Proverbs, he does not know that this is the way to death. He's like a bird caught in a net. He never thinks, really. The other day, going down a crowded platform, my hand suitcase full of the lunch I'd been eating and books flew open. I don't know anything more embarrassing than that. I suppose I hadn't closed it properly when I got out of the train. Now, you see, if the simpleton's mind was open, and it is open all the time, incidentally, the purpose of having an open mind is not to keep it open, but to close it on something solid. But you see, when one day the simple person's mind just tumbles open in the presence of God, it'll be too late to change it then, out will come all this rubbish. There's no principle in his mind. He's got no moral standard to go by. He's got nothing to test what he hears. And you see here the verb that he loves being simple. Why? Because he's a very popular person in the Rugger Club. Because he'll always take on any fresh baggage. Whatever fresh, fashionable folly is going around, this man is open to it. He'll laugh at the joke. You see, he hasn't got any principle, so he never has to stick his toes in. He never has to turn his ears away from anything, because his mind is constantly open to all that is floating around. At first sight, you see, he doesn't sound a very dangerous fellow, but you can see the great danger that he's in, can't you? That's what the writer of Proverbs wants you to understand. And God says to him, how long, O simple one, will you love being simple? Now let's look at the next man. Verse 22b. How long will scoffers delight in scoffing? The scoffer is mentioned 17 times in the book of Proverbs. As the ladies' dress shops say, he's exclusive to Proverbs, although I think he appears once in Isaiah. He is a step further on than the simpleton. I think he's an older man in the city. He's the defiant and cynical debunker. He's the hard-boiled man who puts his pint down on the desk. He's seen it all. And he makes a great impression on the young, impressionable person. He's got a contemptuous disregard for God and men. He's got no use for Christian standards. Bloody hell, he says, don't come on with that sort of stuff to me. That's the kind of language he uses. Two words describing, one, the most awful thing the Bible ever talks about, hell. Little understanding that he himself is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, yet he talks that kind of language. Bloody, the word that comes from the most sacred thing in the New Testament, the blood of Christ, shed that we might not spend eternity in hell. But you see, this language means nothing to him. He's a scoffer, a mocker, a scorner. I suppose at first he was shocked by some of the language that he used himself, but not now. You see the verb that is used here in 22b? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? Amazing that he could delight in it. But he's a character now, and people expect it from him, and it leads him on, and he lives up to his reputation. He's absolutely trapped. And as far as one can see, there is no hope for him. And the book of Proverbs seems to hold out no hope for him, except possibly 23a, give heed to my reproof. It seems as though God hasn't yet given up on him and believes that he might yet listen. I think those two pictures actually are fairly familiar. The man, you've only got to look at them to realize that they're all around us in the city, and indeed there's a little bit of them all in my heart. And as I look back to my own youthful life, I know that one period I was very like one of those, at least. There seems here, as so often in the Bible, to be a progression, doesn't there? The simple one, you almost inevitably think of the young person coming to the city there, unprotected because he's not a Christian from evil. The scoffer, you almost automatically think of the older person there. There seems to be a progression here. This is when he's got to middle age. And now we go to a further word, and we expect a more desperate type. A more hardened sinner still. And it's slightly an anticlimax when we read simply the word fools hate knowledge. Now the fool in the Bible, in Proverbs, is such an important person that I want to spend a little more time on him next week. But I think that I can introduce him to you as I close now by asking you to see what he does. And then I think it will explain to you why he comes last in this progression. The fool, it is said, finally hates knowledge. Now, I think the young preacher coming out of college doesn't really believe this. You know, the young preacher full of the gospel coming out of college will often feel that if only he can get up and preach the everlasting gospel with all its good news of the unsearchable riches of Christ, that men are bound to love it. And it's only later on that you find that though people may well hear the good news of Jesus Christ and come fully to understand and know it, yet they will turn their backs on it because deep down in all of us there is the folly that hates knowledge. It takes the Bible to tell us that that's in all of us. We are not really open-minded at all. We hate the truth. Look at verse 7 in Proverbs 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom. Here is wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. The arch enemy of God is, surprisingly, simply the fool. The man who's finally made up his mind that he will not listen to the truth, and he's come to hate it. Well, you say he's a rare bird, surely. I'm not so sure. Let me finish by telling you an old story, a true story, of two preachers in the Greyfriars Church in Edinburgh. I've told the story before, but it always seems to me to summarize this point. Their names were Erskine and Robertson. Erskine actually was a very famous name in the Church of Scotland. They used to take a sermon subject every Sunday, and one would preach in the morning and one in the evening. And one morning, I think it was Erskine in the morning, preached on goodness. That was the sermon theme for the day. And he gave a wonderful picture of what goodness really is and how beautiful it is, and said that if men could see goodness as it really was in the middle of this foul world, they would bow down and worship it. Robertson had been away preaching elsewhere in the morning, and he also came to preach on the same sermon theme in the evening. And he took the theme of goodness, not knowing what his friend had said in the morning. And he said that goodness, in all its beauty and perfection, had come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and that far from kneeling down and worshipping it, men had crucified him. Fools hate knowledge. It's a frightening thing to be told that, isn't it? But it might be for just one person today that this honest truth from God about the state of your own heart would be the first thing to turn you back, to save you from hell and to bring you back to heaven. Let's pray. Fools hate knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's ask God to bless us and the city in the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.